So today we're gonna finish up this series called Four to Grow. It's interesting, as I mentioned, this is a series of messages that I offered 20 years ago when I first came to this church. The very first sermons that I offered are the ones that I've been sharing this fall. And I find it quite interesting and to some degree comforting that 20 years later, it still works. You know, God's Word still works 20 years later. God's Word transcends time, it transcends cultures. What is true from God's Word from 20 years ago actually still works today just as well. And we've been asking the question over the last few weeks, what do people in Reno and everywhere need to understand and believe in order to live life to its fullest? And I've been suggesting that a good answer to this question, what do people need to know? What do they need to believe? What do they need to affirm and understand in order to live life to its fullest? That this can be answered well with four New Testament words, which with only a little bit of stretching, spell out R-E-N-O, Reno. We started with R is for righteousness. Dikaiosune is the word in Greek. This back into right relationships, righteousness with God and then with everybody and everything else. This righteousness that matters is a gift from God through Jesus Christ and not an achievement accomplished by us in our own strength and wisdom. The righteousness that we need, this right relationship, this restoration of right relationships, is something that comes to us entirely as a gift from God and not something that we make for ourselves. It's not something that we measure up to. It's not a score that we attain and therefore we're into the righteous part of the scale. It is entirely a gift that God gives to us. That God declares us righteous and then invites us and enables us to live into that righteousness that He has proclaimed for us as His gift to us. We don't make ourselves good people. God pronounces us good and then helps us to become the good people that He's made us to be. If people could get a hold of this truth and cease all of the striving to prove themselves to be good and simply accept the goodness that God has proclaimed for us in Jesus Christ and know that to be a foundation for our living, it would change everything. R is for righteousness and E is for evangelism, euangelion in Greek. Above and below and despite every bit of bad news we see and experience in this life, there is good news, euangelion. God loves us. Jesus came and died for us and then rose from the grave. In Christ, we live forever. If people in our city could come to terms with, could know, could believe and operate out of the good news that is here, that is not dependent on life circumstances, That is a reality that is below and above every life reality that we experience. If people could come to terms with that, if people knew that, would it change things in our city? Heck, if people inside of the church could come to terms with this, it would change things in our church and in our community as well. E is for evangelism. N is for nurture. Or as Gabe shared with us last week, nourish, two words that really are quite synonymous in many ways. They both stand in for the word love. Huge thank you to Gabe for sharing with us last week. Blessed by that. Agape is the word in Greek. What do people need? Well, as we heard last week, more than my best life possessions and experiences, love. Real love, naturally and badly misunderstood by all of us without God's loving help. Love that is a choice rather than a feeling. Self-giving love, unconditional love, divine love, agape love, like what God is always giving us. Love is what we wake up to every morning, whether or not we're aware of it. Love is why we woke up this morning, whether or not we're aware of it. It is what others around us need to see in us so they will see through us to the Savior who loves us all. And today, O is for oracle. A little bit of a stretch. Logos is the word in Greek. And our text for today comes from 1 Peter. This is the Apostle Peter's first century letter to Christians living under the pressure and pain of real persecution. Because they had professed faith in Jesus Christ, because they were Christ followers, they were experiencing persecution in their culture. This passage, this letter, is a passionate call to holy living. And its foundation is God's Word, Logos. It's a call to learn about the importance of this Word. Hear the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray in agreement with you that your word ought to once again go out with power, that your word ought to once again accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that you would do your work among us by your word here today. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So when you look up oracle in Webster's, it says it's an authoritative or wise saying or answer, a prophecy. Or it could be a person through whom a deity is believed to speak, an answer or decision given by an oracle. Logos in Greek means something said, word, saying, message, teaching, talk. Capital W, word, in the Gospel of John. Account, value, thought, reason, grounds, matter, thing. A vital component of our faith is this. God has spoken. And as I think about that reality, that foundational reality of the church, it strikes me that churches can approach this reality or use this reality in different ways, two fundamental ways. First, I think churches, preachers, can tend to shape and use God's word according to my traditions, priorities, goals, and comfort zones. I think it's part of being human, made in God's image, that human beings are very, very clever. We're very creative. And we can be clever and creative with God's word. We can make God's word say things that we want it to say. We can actually say what we want to say and then claim plausibly that it is God's word. Churches, preachers, people need to be very, very careful about this. God has spoken. And what God has spoken, God has spoken. And there's a huge difference between what God has spoken and what I might speak. Hopefully, in times like this, they're very much together. And that is always my hope and my goal. An authentic church, it seems to me, approaches God's word in a little different way, not trying to shape and use God's word according to its priorities, etc., but rather to be shaped by the word of God as it comes to us, that we might be used by him. So, it also strikes me as we begin looking at this concept of God's word that God's word comes to people in different ways depending on what kind of people they are, where they are in that moment in their life. I mean, one type of person who might hear the word of God is what we would call an unbeliever. An unbeliever doesn't know, doesn't believe that God has spoken. And so when an unbeliever hears a sermon or a message or someone in a conversation talking about the things of God or things that God has said, they hear it as all kind of a fantasy. It might sound kind of fun, but it has absolutely nothing to do with my life or reality that's real. What can we do for people like this? Well, we can keep sharing and we can pray. Pray that God would get through. Pray that God's word would prove to be true according to his word and go out and accomplish its purpose. And pray that one of God's purposes is for that unbeliever to come to know, for the light to go on, for them to see that what God has said is true and good news for them. Then you have another kind of person that I would call a weak believer. This is a person who believes that God has spoken but doesn't believe we can hear it with any real foundational confidence. And friends, I would have put myself in that category throughout much of my life as a believer. I would have called myself a weak believer. Even after I was ordained to be a pastor, I think I probably still fit that category. I remember early in my ministry sort of having this sense of, look, I know God has spoken, but I'm too dumb to get it. My sin, my weakness, my foolishness is such that with all due humility, I'm going to be very unconfident about ever saying God said this and means this. In a sense, what I was saying was God has spoken, but I'm too fallible, I'm too weak, I'm too sinful, I'm too foolish to get it. And I was putting a period there. And it's what I would call the error of the period instead of the comma. A comma belonged there. Why? Because I was giving myself the last word. God is great, God speaks the truth, but I am too dumb to get it with any confidence. Period. See, I was giving myself, my stupidity was Lord of the universe in that scenario. And what I came to realize through the Holy Spirit, through relationships with other people, was that what belonged there was a comma. God has spoken, I am dangerously fallible and don't get it very well, comma, yet God is bigger and stronger even than my stupidity, and therefore can get through even to me. You see, that gives God the last word. And that's how you move from being a weak believer to a stronger believer. Give God the last word. You still keep the humility. So a third category is what I would call the humble believer. This is the good category. The humble believer believes with firm humility that God has spoken and that we can hear it with confidence. But believing with firm humility. Still humble, still very cautious and careful about any time we say, God said. Check it out. Look at the scriptures. Check it out with other people. Be cautious about how confident we're going to be that God said. But God has said, and we can get it. And he will see to it. He will help us. And if we get it wrong, he'll correct us. So then you move from a person who hears God's word as just something to think about and talk about, but you can't do anything about it because you're never going to have that confidence, to something that is essentially for you to hear and to do with humility and confidence. Then there's a fourth category. This is what I would call the arrogant believer. This is someone who believes with brittle arrogance that God has spoken and that we can hear it with confidence. And in fact, I do. But I don't necessarily do anything about it because really, when I hear God's word, it's something for me to judge. That's good. That's not as good. That was a good explanation of God's word. That was a less good. And I sit back and still in a weird sort of way, it's about me. And it's about me as the judge of what God is saying or how well he's saying it, et cetera, through this person or that person. So different sort of people are going to hear God's word differently. So why is word, logos, such an important word? First, it has a significant history. And I found a really nice summary statement from Georg Kittel. And this is the product of German scholarship. And any of you that work in scholarly circles, you know, Germans are like no stone unturned. I mean, German scholarship, most people will write a book this big. Well, if most people write a book this big about some topic, the Germans will write a book that's, you know, 10 volumes. Well, Kittel's theological dictionary is like that. You can see one in my office if you want. It's up on the shelf. And it's a whole lot of volumes just talking about theological words, Greek words. And in the entry about logos, which is about 60 pages long, it says this. In its manifold historical application, one might almost call it, the word logos, symbolic of the Greek understanding of the world and existence. So for the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, which provides the context when Jesus comes along, it's a Hellenistic culture, Greek philosophy was out there, and the early Christian church used some of these concepts like the word logos. For the Greeks, it's almost like this word that lay behind all reality and all existence. Reading on, in Hellenistic mysticism, logos is essentially a cosmic and creative potency, the guide and agent of knowledge, increasingly represented as a religious doctrine of salvation, the revealer of what is hidden. It's like this word logos stands behind all reality. It is out of the logos that everything else comes. It's the meaning out of which all meaning comes. Interesting. Very interesting that the Apostle John uses this word logos as a way of describing Jesus. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Little asterisk here. That's an amazing expression of this deep, ultimate mystery of the Christian faith, which is the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, but is still one God. That's a deep mystery. But you see it here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so here's God, and here's the Word, with. You know that? And the Word was God. Okay, well, which is it? Is the Word something next to God? Because nobody says, look at Pastor Jay standing up there with himself. Unless I was some sort of split personality or something, but that's a whole different thing, right? No, Jay is Jay. Jay is there. You don't say, look at Jay standing up there with him. But in this case, he talks about Jesus as being with God, but also being God. There's the mystery of the incarnation. There's the mystery of the person of Christ. Fully God, fully man. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Very deep. All right in that sentence. And it's all linked to this idea of Jesus being the logos, the creative principle behind all created things, the ultimate meaning behind all meanings. You know, this stool is a stool because Jesus is Jesus. You probably don't want to use that in your evangelism. People won't get it, but hopefully you kind of... There's meaning to that because there's some kind of real meaning behind it, and the ultimate real meaning is Jesus, the creative force behind all that is created. All right, so this word has a very important history that helps us to understand how it's used in our faith about our Lord Jesus. Why is the word logos, the word important? Because it is not like the word of man. Can we trust what others say? Well, sometimes, hopefully most of the time with the people who are near and dear to you, but not foundationally, not according to our current president. Quote, don't believe the mainstream fake news media. Now, any of you that have a pulse and are aware of anything around you at all, you know that this is something that gets said a lot by our president, right? I mean, that's not a political statement. That's just it's just out there, right? Don't believe the fake news. It does beg the question, though, then who then can we trust? Whose word that's out there is one that we should believe? And there's mixed opinions among us as to whether our president's assessment of what constitutes fake news is accurate and honest itself. Now, there's a famous quote from 20 years ago, which I used when I first shared this message, and I got in big trouble for it, because I quoted a president, the current president at that time, 20 years ago. He had a very famous quote, which is still, I think, pretty famous. But let me give you the caveat here. I'm using this just like I did from our current president, who's a Republican, by the way, and now I'm going to quote from a Democratic president. In both cases, this is not intended to promote or denigrate any political party over and against any other. This is not a political statement whatsoever, okay? I just want to be very clear about that. It's funny. You know, it's funny. Different groups are different. When I said that in the first service, everybody busted out laughing. It's okay to laugh. It's okay. We don't have to be too serious about this. But, well, it's political, you know, and it's red and blue, and them's fighting words. We don't know what you're going to say, but we know that half of us are going to hate it. Oh, good. We got to laugh. Okay, got to work a little harder on that one, but we're good. Okay, so this is not intended to be a political statement whatsoever. Neither was the one about President Trump and fake news. But what I'm trying to do is show the utter fallibility of man's word compared to God's word. And I'm intentionally being an equal opportunity user of political quotes, okay? Both sides of the aisle. And here's the quote from 20 years ago. Some of you could probably quote it to me. You know what's coming, right? In his testimony before the Star grand jury with all of the rancor of the impeachment proceedings, the current president said this, and I quote, "That depends on what the meaning of the word is. Anybody remember that?
Yes.
Okay. And I remember thinking at the time, and I shared in church, which may not have been a smart thing at the time. It's probably okay now because it's a long time ago. But I remember thinking to myself, you know, if we're going to quibble over the meaning of the word is, I mean, it's like the most basic word there is in the English language, right? It's the verb to be. If that one is up for grabs, the entire dictionary is up for grabs, right? And I kind of scratched my head, and I still scratch my head. Should we all have our own dictionaries with our preferred definitions for all the words we use? I mean, do I need a German-English sort of dictionary to translate from J into Gabe? Here's your J. Gabe dictionary. And one for every person in the world in relationship to every other person in the world. I mean, that's a lot of J somebody else dictionaries, isn't it? Of course, you realize that if that's the case, if the answer is, yeah, we need those kind of guides for everybody, then what the result is chaos, right? The destruction of language, the obliteration of meaningful communication. Every word means whatever you want it to mean, and I got to figure out what you mean before I can understand what you're trying to say, but it only means what you think it means, and words are all up for grabs and can mean whatever you think they ought to mean. And lest you think that this is something that is just kind of erupting out of my own sick mind and imagination, friends, welcome to modern culture. Modern deconstructionist philosophies that have pushed their way into our culture. You go to any university today, go to an English department. You can go to a seminary, a more liberal seminary, and you're going to hear things like this. We cannot know what an author intends to communicate. So all that matters is what I or you think the author means or want him or her to mean. There's no way of bridging the gap between what the author is saying and what it means. So all meaning comes from us. All meaning is rooted in us. That's chaos. Real meaning is only and always located within each individual person for him or herself. There's no independent meaning. Yikes. As my grandson would say, "Grandpa, that's crazy." That's crazy. So here is an immensely important quote from 2,000 years ago for us to understand, believe, and share. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the fields. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. 1 Peter 1:24, quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 8. God's word is not like the word of man. It is the word of God. So let's take a look at 1 Peter, this passage that we looked at together, that we read together, and draw out some insights about God's word. First of all, the word of the Lord stands. And if you're following along in your bulletin insert, stands is the first word. The word of the Lord stands. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands. Verse 25. You can't carve your name in God's word. It's not soft, malleable, or impressionable. It's like an immovable object, and I would recommend that you do your best not to keep beating your head against it, because it's not going to move just because you want it to. It's utterly resistant to change. It doesn't adapt to circumstances. Circumstances come from it. It's the logos. Meaning comes from there. It doesn't change going the other direction. It's solid. It's something to hang on to. It doesn't change. It is foolish to try to melt it down or chip away at it. It provides the foundation that we need for all the things that are meaningful. It's the true measure of truth, without error, complete. The Greek philosopher Protagoras, and I looked this up this week to make sure I have the right name, is famous for saying that man is the measure of all things. And I would suggest that that saying is basically the same as saying, well, there really is no measure. The word of the Lord stands, though, and the word of the Lord stays. But the word of the Lord stands forever. You know, the half-life of God's word is longer than that of plutonium. That's good news. God's word won't be replaced. You can build on it. You build on God's word and you won't have to rebuild. It won't disappear. It provides a real foundation for life changes. Make changes according to God's word and you won't have to backtrack. And there are no upgrades. There is no God's word 7.0. Now the word of man, yes, improvements, always building in that planned obsolescence so you'll need more word later and be willing to pay for it. Not with God. There is no upgrade. It's very important that, and for us, very foundational, that we understand the Bible to be God's word, that it is inerrant, meaning that there are no significant mistakes. It doesn't mean that we don't have to understand God's word in a historical context, and understand the genres of God's word, storytelling, and various things. We shouldn't get hung up by little discrepancies that people will say who haven't ever read the Bible, but they heard somebody tell them who heard it from somebody else, You know, there are errors in the Bible. Yeah, stuff like, you know, again, I'm this is off the top of my head. This is not actually anywhere that I know of, but things like, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, it says, and Jesus came to his disciples and he stood before them and said, love one another. And then in the Gospel of Mark, you read, and Jesus came and he sat down and he told his disciples, love one another. Well, obviously you can't trust God's word. Is he standing up or sitting down? I mean, these kind of inconsistencies throw the whole thing out, right? No, it's the nature of storytelling. There's nothing significant in the Bible that disagrees with itself or that misleads. None. Which doesn't mean that we don't have to understand it in terms of the genres and those sorts of things. Poetry, etc. But it is without mistake, and this is important. There are many people who would want to say that the Bible is full of errors. Why? What do you get for that? Well, you get out from under the authority of God. You get out from under the authority of God's word. Now you judge God's word instead of God's word judging you. Now you sit over God's word instead of God's word being over you. At least on first inspection, that seems like a nicer place to be until you look around and see what happens when people are out from under authority and make it up on their own. It isn't such a great place. Who is judging whom? Who is under whom? See, the Bible is not brittle. It's not hardened clay. You don't have to be worried that if you hit the Bible too hard, it's going to break. It's not malleable wax that can be twisted and bent and shaped for our purposes. A better analogy for God's word is it is solid stainless steel. So the word of God stands, the word of God stays, and then the word of the Lord strikes. It's not merely a passive presence, something that is there. No, God's word actually is active. It's like an irresistible force. It doesn't change, but it changes us. It strikes like lightning. It's an agent of life-giving change. For you have been born again, verse 23, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter is saying that for these people that he's writing to, God's word has come to them and it has changed them. It has made them something entirely different than what they were. The word that he uses for that is they are born again. They're a new sort of creature. They're something new. Not what they were before. And that has come through the living and enduring word of God. God's word strikes like lightning. It strikes like a sword. A sword that is used as a weapon. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 6, in that wonderful passage that lots of people know and hear about putting on the full armor of God. You know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, etc. You know, there's only one part of that armor that's an offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. And that one thing is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God strikes like a sword. It has power for purification, killing disobedience, killing wickedness, killing falsehood, killing false ideas that would lead us astray and lead us into unhealth. The sword of the Spirit. God's word strikes like a sword. Now that you have purified yourselves, verse 122, by obeying the truth. And it strikes like a scalpel. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. These bad things that people find in their lives, they need to be cut out. And they need to be cut out with precision, with an instrument that strikes with intimate precision to cut things out of our lives. Not because we need to do this in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's like, well, I'll accept you if you do some surgery. No, 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 no. That's already been taken care of. God's love is for us. The righteousness of God has been given to us as a gift, remember. So what's the point of this? The point actually is in this passage. He talks about people purifying themselves by obeying the truth of God's word. Why? Verse 22. So that you have sincere love. You see, cutting these things out, allowing God's word to strike us like a scalpel and do its surgical best in our lives makes room, gives us greater capacity to receive and share the love of God. It's a good thing. This is good reason for good riddance of bad things in our lives. Not because we have to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's already been done by Jesus. But that we would be better suited in partnership with God to be his instruments of love. This is what Peter's talking about in this passage. So the word of the Lord stands, it stays, it strikes, and finally the word of the Lord strengthens. God's word has a name. We already referred to it, John chapter 1. Jesus is the Logos, the living word. And Peter says, this was the word that was preached to you. This word of power. This word is good news that stretches us and strains our understanding. It's good news, not necessarily easy news. In fact, it's not easy news. Now, I think oftentimes in our culture, we've been kind of led to believe that those things are in some way synonymous. If it's good news, it must be easy news. Or if it's easy news, it must be good. Not so. Good news is not necessarily easy news, but this good news is also empowering news. When the Word of God comes to us, it comes with power and helps us. It's like the rock that helps you climb it. The law that helps you obey it. The breath that helps you breathe. If God has inscribed your name in His Word, it will not be removed. You will stand. You will stay. You can strike for God's redemptive purposes and for the sake of others. And you can strengthen, be God's agent of strengthening for others, according to and by the power of God's Word. So how should God's people respond to His Word, the Logos? In faith, expressed in obedience. Like newborn babies who crave pure spiritual milk, is what Peter says. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I love this baby analogy. How are we supposed to respond? Like little babies who crave the pure spiritual milk of their mothers. This analogy means there's no place for arrogance. We're all babies. And what we need is like mother's milk. This natural longing for mother's milk is like the supernatural longing for our Heavenly Father's Word that He gives us and calls us to. The Word for us that is solid, lasting, powerful. The Word that stands, stays, strikes, and strengthens. It is God's nourishment for us, so we will grow up in our salvation. For to grow. Are you getting enough spiritual milk? Are you reading and studying God's Word, the Bible? Let me close with a quick family history story. Actually, my wife was in the first service, and she was rolling her eyes at me. But I shared it with the first service, so I better share it with you too. I'll face the music when I get home. I'm going to face the music anyway. But when we first had a child, our first child, Brian, our oldest, he didn't get enough to eat in his first few weeks of life. It took a while for Danelle's milk to come in. We didn't know. What we did know is what our friends, back in those days, it seemed like all of our friends, some of them had babies already, and they were all card-carrying members of the Leleche League. And I remember when I was Brian's first few days, you know, he needed water, and they gave us these little bottles of water, you know, with a little, you know, little baby bottle things on them. Oh, but we knew better. Our friends had told us. And actually, we had a doctor who kind of was in line with this stuff. We weren't going to use that. We were not going to use that bottle. And you know why, right? Because if we use that bottle, our son might become nipple confused. We weren't going to have that. So I unscrewed the bottle and I took a little straw and dipped it in, put my finger on, and I dropped water into his mouth, you know, all day long so that he wouldn't, you know, become confused. Well, that's all very well and good, but when it's a first-time mother and for whatever reason her milk isn't coming in right away, and that poor kid did his best. I mean, well, you don't want to hear this. I won't tell you. When a kid's not getting it, he tries harder and harder. That's really tough on the woman. Okay, so some of you understand where I'm going. Okay, fine. Worst case scenario, war zone. But he wasn't getting enough. But we didn't really know. I actually have photographic evidence. We have pictures of our son when he was that age. And he looks... Don't tell anyone I said this. He looked kind of like a monkey. I mean, just totally scrawny. But we just didn't know. You know, and we were just doing the best we could. God, in his wonderful providence, actually had us go to a doctor's appointment where our doctor was on vacation, and there was another doctor there. And the doctor took one look at our son and said, he's not getting enough to eat. You need to supplement. Instead of, let's not confuse him. You know, a doctor said it was okay, so we actually started giving him bottles. He didn't actually seem to be very confused either, by the way, but he seemed to be able to adapt pretty well. You know, human beings are rather intelligent creatures. I don't know. But so we actually started supplementing, giving him formula in bottles. And then everything worked naturally like it was supposed to after that. And we just kept on doing both. And you know what happened to that little guy? He blimped out. And we have photographic evidence. He blimped out. Okay, what's all this mean? We didn't know that our little boy, whom we loved more than anything, wasn't getting enough to eat. He was our first kid. We didn't have any experience. We had friends of the family, actually, who came to us and said, you know, I don't think he's getting enough to eat. They were friends of my parents. Well, what do in-laws' friends know? Ah! We didn't know. We didn't know he was getting enough. But the proof was in his scrawny appearance. But it was hard for us to see. He was our new little boy, our first child. He was great. So let me ask this. How does our culture, our country, the people around us today appear to you? Spiritually, morally, emotionally, relationally, scrawny? Yeah. I mean, yeah. How about our lives? Strong and thriving, joyful, at peace? Maybe we ought to supplement our routines with more logos. God has spoken. Do you believe it? Are you confident you can hear it? That God can get through even to you? Will you be humble to live under God's standing, staying, striking, and strengthening word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that is true. It's not easy, but it's good. And Lord, I thank you that your word comes to me, comes to us, not just as some kind of independent truth that I have to get and put into practice and be judged by, but Lord, your word comes with power. Your word comes with grace. And it does so because it is attached to our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is that foundational word out of which all meaning comes, all power comes, all created things come. And it's difficult for us to get our mind around that. But you help us even with that. Lord, that we might effectively know what we need to know. That we might find ourselves confidently, safely, and significantly living our lives within the firm grip of your arm. And know ourselves to be moving with you toward the accomplishment of your word about us and for us and to us. And it is a word of salvation. It is a word not of death, but of life. Pray these things in your name and for your sake.